Turn with me to Ezekiel 42. And this is the part where I asked the question that I should have asked earlier. Hey, Ann, if I need to point at a monitor, which monitor should I point to? In Jesus' name. Ezekiel 42, good to be back. I might have mentioned along the way, I don't know. But it's possible I have a memory of at least intending to say, hey, the Wednesday of Holy Week, which is next week, we'll probably do prayer and worship because we'll have a message on Good Friday. But since we ended up pivoting to prayer and worship last week, because I was down a 10th hour, we'll just keep trucking with Ezekiel next week, unless God turns us around. Love you, Jazzy. We're in the last section of Ezekiel, last major section. There are some subsections, but chapter 40 to 48, Israel and the Millennial Kingdom. And we've been looking at the temple and the ministry that is built and that goes on, the ministry that goes on in and around the temple during the Millennial Kingdom, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And I know it's been a week, but if you've been with us, you know there have been a lot of specifications and dimensions and measurements so far. How many cubits is this and how many cubits is that? And if I never hear about another cubit, it'll be too soon. You know, this is this high and this wide and this long. But there have been some interesting observations along the way. And we're going to have more of both tonight. We're going to have more measures and more dimensions. We're going to have some more symbolism to notice and maybe some more conclusions to take away from all of it. Which is not to say, just so you don't misunderstand, I don't think that you will, what we're reading, the temple that the Bible is describing, is in no way symbolical, historical, metaphorical, allegorical. The sheer amount of detail that we're wading through makes the idea that this is all one big metaphor and not a real literal temple, the sheer amount of detail makes that whole hypothesis a little absurd. Not to mention, you know, hermeneutics and stuff. I'm just saying that in the design of this real, literal future temple, God has built in some meaning, some messages, some of which we've already looked at, some of which we'll get to tonight. Ezekiel 42, and I'm going to say right off as we turn there, trying to translate some of the verbiage that we're about to tackle, trying to translate some of it into concrete pictures, specific, structurally sound diagrams, is challenging, and this chapter specifically. This chapter is rough to translate. Not just for me, but for anyone. Read commentaries on this challenge, and they all agree. Yeah, this is what we think it's saying. This is where we think this line is. The sections we've looked at so far, there's always been an element or two. Okay, does this mean this or that? Is it talking about the inside opening of the doorway, or is it talking about the edge of the frame to the edge of the frame? Is this shelf up against a wall? Or is there a gap? Well, tonight, instead of there being a chapter or two over an element or two, there's some question marks all through this chapter. And because of that, I'm going to try to stay big picture. I'm going to try to stay on the stuff that we're confident about, the stuff that's not so controversial and not get lost in the sauce. If you want to get into the granular and the minutia, I am glad to point you to some details, and I'm glad to pray for you. First part of the chapter, as we pick up where we left off, Ezekiel is led out from the temple porch, which is where we last left our hero, and the man that has been his tour guide so far in this segment of the book, that man is how he's described, but we understand him to be an angel, shows him some detail about the rooms and chambers adjacent to the temple. Then he, this angel, brought me into the outer court, by the way, toward the north, and he brought me into the chamber which was opposite the separating courtyard and which was opposite the building toward the north. Christy, could we have that first slide, please? I handed this out a couple weeks ago. You might still have it. He's out here, and he's talking about the building here, which is a little bit obscure, easier to see there. It's mirrored on the southern side. I do a lot better when I can look at a picture while I'm reading. Facing the length, verse 2, which was 100 cubits, the width was 50 cubits, was the north door. Opposite the inner court of 20 cubits and opposite the pavement of the outer court was gallery against gallery in three stories. In front of the chambers toward the inside was a walk 10 cubits wide at a distance of 1 cubit, and their doors faced north. Now the upper chambers were shorter because the galleries took away space from them more than from the lower and middle stories of the building. For they were in three stories and did not have pillars like the pillars of the court. Therefore, the upper level was shortened more than the lower and middle levels from the ground up. And a wall which was outside ran parallel to the chambers at the front of the chambers toward the outer court. Its length was 50 cubits. The length of the chambers toward the outer court was 50 cubits, whereas that facing the temple was 100 cubits. At the lower chambers was the entrance on the east side as one goes into them from the outer court. So what we've got, and I'll go over here again, this building here, and let's go to the next slide if we could, Miss Christie. Here's another artist rendition, a little bit more of a modern rendering. This is another rendering of the same thing. But let's go back to the first one. What we've got is a building 175 feet long, 87 and a half feet wide. That's verses 1 and 2. Verse 3 tells us that the building is three stories tall, and each story is progressively smaller. And there's a passageway that runs the length of it, 17 and a half feet wide. That's verse 4. And beyond that building, verses 7 and 8, is another building. You see it a little bit in the foreground there. That's shorter and narrower. The entrance on the east side faces the outer court. This is all, I've been pointing at the southern one. It's obscured, but it's all on the north side. But we're okay pointing at the southern one because verse 10, we read, also there were chambers in the thickness of the wall of the court toward the east, opposite the separating courtway and opposite the building. There was a walk in front of them also. And their appearance was like the chambers which were toward the north. They were as long and as wide as the others, and all of their exits and entrances were according to plan. And corresponding to the doors of the chambers that were facing south as one enters them, there was a door in front of the walk, the way directly in front of the wall toward the east. Hey, everything that I just said on the south, it's mirrored, or on the north, it's mirrored on the south, is what Ezekiel just said. That's all great and good and fine and wonderful. What are these buildings for? Verse 13. Then he said to me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are opposite the separating courtyard, so the buildings that are mirrored on either side of the temple, are the holy chambers where the priests who approach the Lord. So these are the descendants of Zadok, that those are the only priests that are actually allowed to approach the presence of the Lord, shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall lay the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, for the place is holy. So the offerings are holy. They have to eat them in a place that is likewise holy. When the priests enter them, they shall not go out of the holy chamber into the outer court, but there they shall leave their garments in which they minister, for they're holy. They shall put on other garments, then they may approach that which is for the people. So this is a real temple for real priests offering real offerings. And the offerings, as we get deeper into this section, not today but in coming weeks, we'll see they are similar but not identical to the offerings that we read about in Leviticus. But one of the ways in which they're similar is that the priests are given a portion of them to eat, to consume for their own sustenance. You know, if we rewind to Leviticus, assuming that that it's parallel. The priests were given the skin of animals offered as the burnt offering. That was their portion. And they were given a portion or a share of the grain offering that accompanied it before it was burnt. They were offered the brisket and the thigh of the peace offering. Interesting, the peace offering isn't mentioned here. It's whether it's just not mentioned or whether it's an offering that doesn't happen, we don't have enough information, but it's not mentioned. The priests are given the fat of the sin offering and the trespass offerings. The offering is burnt, the priest got the rest. So similar, not same. And another element that is similar, verse 14, the priests were to leave the clothes that they wore, carrying out their priestly responsibilities related to the offerings in the rooms where they consumed their portion before they go out to minister to the people. The parallel passage to that in the old the five books of Moses is Leviticus 6 talks about that. So there's a delineation here. There's a bright line between the sacred space and the common space, the sacred space versus the unsanctified or profane space. And that's just a straight carryover from everything that we're used to seeing in the description of the tabernacle and the earlier temples. So after inspecting and detecting and measuring and everything else, dimensionalizing the buildings, next stop is the temple courtyard, and specifically the outer wall. And the outer wall is exactly where you think it is in the diagram. It's the outer perimeter of the temple compound. Verse 15. Now when he'd finished measuring the inner temple, that's where they just were, he brought me out through the gateway that faces toward the east and measures it all around. And that's interesting because that's where the tour started back in chapter 40. So he's going to measure the whole circumference of the outer wall, which turns out to be a little problematic. Not for him, but for us. He measured the east side with the measuring rod 500 rods by measuring rod all around. He measured the north side 500 rods by the measuring rod all around, the south side 500 rods. He came around to the west side and measured 500 rods by the measuring rod. He measured it on the four sides. That had a wall all around, 500 cubits long, 500 wide, to separate the holy areas from the common. Here's what's interesting. Translations disagree about what the unit of measure is here. We just read rods, and a rod is 6 cubits. NIV draws from the Septuagint translation and says, no, it's 500 cubits. Everywhere we just read rod, in other translations, because they're drawing from other manuscripts, they're saying cubit rather than rod. Well, what's the difference? Well, 6 cubits is 10.5 feet. So 500 rods divide by 2, carry the 1, and multiply by pi, you get just short of a mile. 500 rods is 5,250, I think I've got that right, 5,250 feet. A mile is 5,280. So for ballpark purposes, if this is rods, we're talking about a temple compound that's a mile on each side. One way to reconcile the two is to say, well, it doesn't say rod, the unit of measure. It says measuring rod. And the measuring rod, for people who are really invested in this being cubits, well, the measuring rod was a cubit long. It's not a measuring rod that's a rod long. Why is this such a big deal? Why does it matter? Well, people get interested in this because if it's a mile square, the Temple Mount as it currently exists isn't big enough to accommodate a temple compound a mile on each side. But on the other hand, we know that there's geological, topographical upheaval that accompanies Jesus' return, right? We talked about that back in chapter 40 where verse 2 talks about a very high mountain. And that points that there's other verses that also point at some of the upheaval that happens when Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives. So which is it? I don't know. We'll find out when we get there. Either way, if we could go to the last slide, Miss Christie. Either way, it's larger than any of the previous temples. That's a side-by-side comparison based on it being cubits. So that's the smaller version. And you can see in the olive green in the lower right, that's the size of an NFL football field. It's just for a sense of scale. And you've got Herod's temple in the blue, Solomon's temple there in the orange. The tabernacle is in the crimson to the far right. So the small version of it is much, much bigger than any of the previous temples. And whether you scale it up or scale it down, the point of it is the same. The intention of it is the same. The entire compound speaks of God, points to God in dramatic ways and subtle ways. New American Commentary concludes its remarks on chapter 42 with a list of symbols that we've talked about so far. And I was going to blow it off until I noticed that the list was seven symbols long. That kind of made it irresistible. That made it sort of a moral imperative. But it talks about, hey, the sanctuary has three divisions, which reminds us of the triune God. And the number eight is conspicuous in several aspects of the construction. Remember, there were seven steps going to the inner court. Where the priests prepared the sacrifices, there were eight tables. When we get to chapter 43, we're going to see that sacrifices are offered on the eighth day. Why is eight interesting? Eight's the number of new beginnings. And this temple represents a new beginning, a new season of Israel's relationship with God. What else? We talked about last week about three levels of the sanctuary, and this week we saw three levels of the priest's chambers. And those chambers are only able to be entered through the middle level. I think we talked about this a couple weeks ago. This might be a stretch, but if that does point at a triune God and it's only able to be entered through the middle, well, how do we relate to the Father and what's our relationship to the Son? There no one comes to the Father but through me, says Jesus. And we are given the Holy Spirit. Why? Because of the blood of the Son. Another thing that's worth, if you circle back, there's a fair amount of attention paid to doors throughout the temple complex. And of course, a couple weeks ago on Sunday, we're looking at the seven I am statements, one of which is Jesus saying, I am the door. Doors seem to get more attention in this description, in this narrative, than we might think that they're worth. Could that be pointing to something? Palm trees. I know that we talked about this, but palm trees, if you do a word study of them, especially in Psalms, seem to symbolize or represent peace and longevity. Well, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he is the everlasting God. I think that they were cheating on this when they said, and there's an altar, and the altar points to Jesus. Okay, you're stretching to get to seven at that point. But the seventh one that they actually conclude with is everywhere we read, the dimensions that are repeated and repeated again. Today, you know, here's the southern chambers for the priests, and here's the northern one, and rather than just saying the northern one is there, no, here's the dimension, and here's the dimension, and here's the dimension. The northern one is the same. They're parallel. Again and again, we see an emphasis on symmetry, which points to God's perfection. We see an emphasis on boundaries, walls, gates, reminding us of God's holiness, which is, you know, fun and interesting. At the same time, it's all types and shadows. Turn to page 43. We said this section points to God in dramatic ways and subtle ways. 43, we get to the dramatic. Chapter 43, afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. Think back to chapter 8. I know that was a while ago, but chapter 8 and sort of continuing into chapter 9 and chapter 10, Ezekiel saw a vision, because he was already in captivity, but he saw a vision of God's glory leaving the temple. Now in another vision, Ezekiel is assured of the promise of God's glory returning to a future temple. He's standing in his vision. He's standing in the gate facing east. Why is that important? Verse 2, God's glory comes from the east. God's glory returns. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 18, God's glory returns from the same direction that it departed toward. Verse 3, don't be distracted by Ezekiel saying, I destroyed the city. Wait, what? Did I miss something? It's an awkward translation. The New King James translators are trying to say that I saw the city destroyed. In my vision, it was destroyed. The NIV makes it easier and just says, God destroyed the city, which we know is what happened. But similar vision, right? God's glory departing, God's glory returning. Similar vision and similar response, still verse 3. Ezekiel responds by just falling face down. That's the only response he can muster. It's the only posture of worship that seems appropriate. But God's not done. Verse 5, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Which is interesting, because so far it's been this man that we understand to be an angel who's acting as a tour guide. He's the one transporting Ezekiel around. He's the transportation coordinator, bopping him from one place to the next. But now the Holy Spirit has assumed that role, at least temporarily. The Spirit of God is bringing him to a location where he has the best vantage point to see God's glory filling the temple. And if you circle back to 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 5, the description is really, really similar. It's quite parallel. But then verse 6, angel returns to the scene. I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. Now we can get lost in our pronouns here. The angel, the man that's been with us for a while, reappears. What's important to understand, what we have to realize, he's not the one talking. Verse 6, I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, he capitalized in verse 7, why? Because the voice is not the angel standing next to him. The voice is coming from inside the temple. This is God speaking. Saying what? Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. This is the place where I will tabernacle with the children of Israel forever. Forever in that sense, meaning until the end of the 1,000 years and until without an interruption until the end of that designated period. But that's not the fuzzy part. Where some commentators like to start scratching and fussing, especially Jewish commentators, they look at verse 7 where God talks about this is where I'm going to put the soles of my feet. And they connect that with descriptions of the heavenly temple that we get places like Hebrews, places like Revelation. And they say, well, so this isn't a true temple. Because the true temple is in heaven. The earthly temple is just a representation. It's a mock-up. It's a shadow. And so some of them get really invested in the idea. What's in view here is not that this is God's temple, but rather this is God's footstool. God is inhabiting his temple in heaven. He's resting his feet in this temple here on earth. I know you're going to be shocked when I tell you, I don't know why it can't be both. Because God seems to be using language that speaks of both. He says, it's my temple and the place of the soles of my feet, both at the same time. clearly we know that any temple that we cram into 3.5 dimensions is going to be a replica, a duplicate of what we see in heaven. Just as a map, a two-dimensional map, is not a full representation of a three-dimensional route that we take to go from place to place. We know it's an inferior copy. But we also know from all of the detail and all of the exacting instructions that we're reading that God intends for it to function as a temple, and it's a place where he intends to tabernacle with us. It's a place where his glory dwells. Still verse 7, God continues, "This is the place where I'll dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor their kings by their harlotry, or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I've consumed them in my anger." Well, that's cryptic. Harlotry, we understand. That's a reference to Israel's spiritual adultery, their idolatry. And obviously, God indicted them for that quite thoroughly, quite graphically, earlier in the book. But what is all of this about walls and thresholds and carcasses? If we rewind to Kings and Chronicles, we find that Solomon's palace was built at the same time as the temple and was built really close to the temple, probably to save money, because any money that Solomon saved in construction, he could spend on decoration. And we know that he decorated his palace lavishly. There are some pretty unsubtle hints that his palace was perhaps even decorated more lavishly than the temple. So what is God saying? He's saying, you built a temple to yourself, in effect. You built a home for yourself. You built a palace so close to my temple, they practically shared a wall. Those of you who have lived in apartments, you know what that's like. You know what he's saying. More than that, he's saying that in that palace, you committed adultery, spiritual adultery, idolatry. Well, that doesn't shock us. We know that Solomon was given over to idolatry at times. But even above and beyond that, God is saying you bury dead bodies on your palace grounds. You basically, in the yard separating your palace and the temple, you bury dead bodies. Why is that a big deal? Because dead bodies were unclean under Levitical law. And that's not inference, by the way. We're not surmising. 2 Kings 21 tells us that Solomon did exactly that. So long story less long, there's a lot about Solomon's palace that God didn't like. He didn't like where it was. He didn't like what went on inside. He didn't like what got stuck in the ground outside. But verse 9, God says, but we're going to start over. We're going to begin at the beginning again. "Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of the kings far away from me. And if they do that, as they do that, I will dwell in their midst forever." Which sounds like a good place for God to stop. Like that sounds climactic. That sounds like he's achieved punctuation. I'll tabernacle with you forever. Let's pray. Except God's not done. Verse 10. "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, its entire design and all of its ordinances. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all of its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold," he says again, "this is the law of the temple." We've been tempted at several points. Maybe you haven't. I've been tempted at several points to skip all of the detail in all of these chapters. Cubits and rods and the rest of it. And I have hit fast forward. And I'll confess, I've wanted to do more than that. Let's just do all of this into a night and move on to Daniel. But God just told us why we shouldn't. God just told Ezekiel, show all of this, tell all of this, hand all of this over to Israel. Show it to them and have them measure it. Show it to them and have them write it down. Have them draw blueprints from it. Why? No mystery. Verse 10. So that they can be ashamed of their sin, so that they can be indicted and repent. And verse 11, having repented, obey my instructions. Don't do it like you've done it in the past, God says. Don't let the next temple be like the last temple. Don't let your future worship be like your past worship. The goal is holiness. And all of these dimensions and specifications, when you boil it all down, it all speaks of holiness. Here's the interesting part, though. That's not fair. There's a lot of interesting parts. Here's what I think we need to grab hold of. Here's what I think that we need to notice and pay attention to as we wrap up tonight. Who is Ezekiel bringing this vision back to? Who is God speaking all of these plans and specifications to? It's not the future builders of the temple, at least not immediately. Obviously, they'll benefit from them. When it's time to build the temple, hey, guess what? We don't have to guess. We've got building plans. I think that the future builders, yes, will certainly use these to guide their construction. But think about it. If that were the only purpose, if they were the only intended recipient, if they were the only people for whom everything we're reading were useful, wouldn't need to give it to Ezekiel. Angel could have shown someone else around at some point in the future. Someone who's actually going to be hands-on with the project. Could have given the, just like God gave the blueprints of the tabernacle to Moses because he was going to be there overseeing it. God could have had an angel have this powwow with a future Moses. Hey, you're going to be the foreman on this job. Let's take a walk around. Let me show it to you in 3D. Let me show you some of the weird stuff. If that were the only purpose, God wouldn't have given it to someone who lived 2,500 years before the project even gets underway. So why does God show all this, supply all of this, give all of this to Ezekiel, a prophet to Judah in exile? I think it's because he wanted to express to Judah in exile. He wanted to get across to them how important holiness is to God. Rewind to earlier in the book. One of the signs, one of the primary evidences that God cites in his role as prosecuting attorney, one of the primary pieces of evidence, Exhibit A, if you will, of Judah's unholiness, their depravity, their debauchery, had to do with their treatment of the temple. How they treated the temple like a good luck charm. Nothing bad can happen to us. We've got the temple. While simultaneously worshiping their idols within it. That kind of unholiness, God is underlining here, that kind of unholiness, those kinds of practices have everything to do with why I judged you. That has everything to do with why there isn't a temple standing today, God is saying to Ezekiel. Now, in my grace, God goes on to say, in my grace, I'm going to give you another chance. But when I do, when we rebuild, when I return to the tabernacle and you return to worship at the temple, let's be holy together. And even before then, this is the message that God is delivering. Even before then, let's be holy together. Let's not wait for the rebuilding to start. Let's be holy together. Let's start today. And it's kind of hard to miss the parallel, right? sometimes trying to find the connection between God's words to Israel and God's heart for the church, sometimes it's a little fuzzy. Sometimes it's a little oblique. Other times it smacks us upside the head, doesn't it? Be holy, for I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. Those are God's words to God's people all the time, everywhere, always. Be holy as I am holy. Those are God's words to Israel. Those are God's words to his church. Be holy as I am holy. Those are God's people. I'm sorry, those are God's words to God's people, saved by grace. Follow the parallel. We corrupted our former lives. We worshiped idols. We served false gods. We spared nothing to offend the true and living God who created us. The difference is, instead of pouring out his judgment on our city and on the temple, he poured his judgment out upon himself. God bore his own wrath, died for us in our place. Why? Get this. So we could rebuild our lives according to his specifications. So we could repent of sin and be temples for God to indwell. Temples dedicated wholly and completely, holy in the sense of entirely, temples entirely dedicated to holiness right now, here, today. Yeah, one day we'll return with Jesus and worship at the site of the temple that we're reading about. The one that in every aspect pictures God's perfection and God's holiness. But one of the reasons that God preserved Ezekiel's words, not just for those future builders, but for us, is the same reason that he gave the words to Ezekiel in the first place, so that as we read these words, as we hear them, as we ponder them, we wouldn't wait. God doesn't want us to wait for glorified bodies. He doesn't want us to wait for the temple to be rebuilt. He doesn't want us to wait to start caring about holiness, to start valuing and desiring and pursuing holiness. He wants us pursuing holiness today. He wants us being holy as he is holy right now. But we live in an age of grace. I know. And praise God. We have grace for our pace. We have grace for the process of sanctification. We have grace when we fail. We have grace coming and going and everywhere in between. But grace doesn't change the goal. Grace doesn't change the goal. What does God desire for his temple? Holiness. What does God desire for this temple, these temples? Holiness. Not someday. Not in that day. Not after the tribulation. Today. In every aspect of our lives, in every part of our being, what does God desire for us? Holiness. All of the rods and cubits and angles and measures and widths and breadths and heights should remind us, just as there's no detail of the construction of the temple with which God is not concerned, there's no aspect of our lives, there's no corner of our being in which God doesn't desire holiness. There's no area of our lives in which God is pleased with compromise. There's no instruction that God gives us that has an asterisk next to it and a footnote that says, by the way, this one doesn't really matter. Just like we might struggle to comprehend some of the building instructions. Yeah, how do I love in this situation? What does holiness look like in this context? What does God have for me in this situation. Yeah, some of that we only lay hold of by prayer and fasting. But it doesn't mean that there isn't an answer, and it doesn't mean that God doesn't care about that answer. Be holy as I am holy. Notice whose voice is saying that to Ezekiel. Rewind to the beginning of the chapter. It's not the man. It's not the angel. It's the voice of God coming from where? The voice is coming from inside the temple. Same place he lives today. Calling us. Speaking to us. From inside the temple, equipping us, empowering us from inside the temple to do what? To love him. How do we love him? We keep his commandments. We walk in his ways. We dedicate ourselves to holiness. What dimension of holiness are you skipping over tonight? As we read all of the measures and the angles and the cubits and the all of it, some of it we shake our heads and say, I don't know what to do with that. We skip over it. But what measure, what dimension of holiness are we giving ourselves permission to skip over in our lives? What measure of God's glory, what metric related to our purity are we ignoring? Are we looking past? Are we pretending to not understand? Are we telling ourselves doesn't matter? What are we skipping over? And what are we willing to do about it? Chesley, why don't you come on back up? John writes to us, not in his gospel, but in his first letter, "Little children, I write to you that you may not sin. When you sin, you have an advocate in Christ Jesus the righteous." Plan A is always holiness. The fact that we live in an age of grace and that we're the beneficiaries of unimaginable grace doesn't change that. Plan A is always holiness. Plan A is always godliness. Plan A is always the pursuit of righteousness. And God's grace is there to catch us when we fall short, because we will. Jesus has already paid that price, so we can meet God on the basis of his grace. But Paul asks in Romans, does that mean that sin should abound, that grace should abound? He answers his own question and says, of course not. Because God's word to God's people everywhere all the time: be like me. Be holy. Father, we thank you that where you guide, you provide. And we thank you that we don't live in times and dispensations where your power is not available to us. We thank you that in you we can do all things that you've called us to. The power of your Spirit, we can walk uprightly. We can speak truthfully. We can live without fear. We can play to win. We can pursue you with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, knowing that you've got our back and you're covering our downside. So Lord, continue to teach us to love what you love, to follow where you lead, knowing that where you lead is always in the direction of you, is always towards perfection, is always towards what's clean, is always towards what's good, is always towards what's pure, is always towards your holiness.